We're turning this evening to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, the title of the message tonight is The Gifts That Christ Gives to His Church. It's not very often that I give the title at the very beginning, but I think I may have mentioned the last time I was here that I don't pick the hymns when I visit, when I fill in churches. I usually leave that up to the organist for a number of reasons. I want them to feel comfortable with what they're playing. But then also another reason why I don't pick the hymns is because I like to see how the Lord leads the one picking the hymns, unbeknownst to them what I'm preaching on, to see how they may kind of dovetail with the message. And the reason why I mention that is that during the week I was planning to preach, to continue our study through Romans into Romans chapter 4. And yesterday I felt compelled to return for me, but to preach this message from Ephesians chapter 4, because this is a message that I like to preach when I fill pulpits in other churches, because it helps remind us that these gifts that Christ gives to his church are connected to his ascended work. As he's ascended now on the right hand of God and he continues to intercede on our behalf, these gifts that he gives to his church are connected to his ongoing work of building his church. And one of the gifts, as we'll see throughout the message, is the gift of the pastor teacher. We can actually pray to that end, that the Lord gives us pastors, because it's connected to his ascension. So it's not just a vague kind of prayer that we offer. We can actually plead on the basis of Christ's intercessory work that he gives us men. The reason why I mention that, and the reason why I mention the title, which is The Gifts That Christ Gives to His Church, is because the first hymn that we sang, that man of Calvary, in verse 3, it says, giving the gifts obtained for men, talking about the work of Christ. And it's that phrase is taken from Ephesians chapter 4. So it actually encourages me that the change of heart that I had of deciding to preach on this text is confirmed by the Lord, even in what we were singing and meditating upon. So I always try to keep an eye out for the hymns when I change a message or feel led to change a message, to see even if there's something in the hymns that confirms that was the right decision. So I'm confident tonight that this is indeed the message that the Lord wants us to consider. And so we're going to read from verse 1 down to verse 17, and then we'll ask the Lord to bless our time this evening. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. Amen. We end our reading in verse 17 and trust that the Lord will bless this reading of his word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a brief word of prayer. Father, we thank thee now for this opportunity we have to consider thy word and to meditate upon the scriptures. We pray, Lord, that indeed the entrance of thy word would give light. It would give understanding unto the simple. Teach us, Lord, instruct us out of thy word, and encourage us as we consider the scriptures tonight, that we will have direction in the place of prayer, and that our own hearts would be encouraged to pray more intelligently and with more understanding, and to pray according to thy will, that we would see answers to prayer, and we would see the hand of the Lord working on behalf of his Son and for our good. We look to thee, Lord. Bless us tonight for Jesus' sake. Amen. I want to focus upon that section that we read, specifically beginning in verse 7, where we read, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." Goes on to quote in verse 8, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." This whole section, which begins at the beginning of this chapter, deals with Christian unity and Christian fellowship. You can see how often the apostle is mentioning the word one at the beginning of this section in verses 4, 5, and 6. He begins by talking about unity in the Spirit. It's not the word one, but it's talking about being unified in the Spirit, having a bond of peace, again, speaking of unity. And then he goes on to say there's one body, one Spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. He's talking about Christian unity and the condition that should exist in the body of Christ, where we are walking in unity with the Lord, but also walking in unity one with another. There are a lot of churches that preach the gospel and encourage walking with the Lord, but when you gather in those congregations, you don't see much of walking with each other. There's a quick exit after the message is preached, and while they in their mind may think that they are sitting under a faithful ministry, yet one has to wonder how faithful the ministry is or whether or not the Spirit of God is applying the preached word to the hearts when you don't see much by way of Christian unity. The church should be known for its unity and for its love of each other. It's actually one of the signs or indications that the Lord is present with his people. It's one of the indications of revival. When the Lord comes with a mighty outpouring of the Spirit of God, is that God's people are in unity. Whenever you hear testimony or read of accounts of revival, it's one of the things that keeps coming up. When the Lord comes down and is near his people, God's people are near each other. It's just an outflowing of the presence of the Lord. And so the desire of the apostle here is that God's people would endeavor, takes work, it takes effort, to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's something that occurs naturally by virtue of the work of Christ, but it takes work to keep the unity, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. One of the ways that God's people remain unified is when they come to the Lord's house, and we've dealt with this in some of the messages recently that we've considered, it isn't to view coming to God's house with what they can receive, but rather what they can give or what they can do in the Lord's work. You'll see that in verse 7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Every one of God's people has a gift. That's what that passage tells me. And that gift is to be used toward the unity of God's people. Spurgeon preached a message on this passage, and I told the people in Greenville, or in Orlando, I can't remember where the last time I preached on this, but I told them that it's a dangerous thing to read Spurgeon first. So thankfully, I did not read Spurgeon first, but I went back and looked up in his index, or the index of his sermons, and saw that he preached on this passage, and he deals with the whole passage. And so he had 4 points in his message. The 4 points were the fact of the ascension, because in this section, beginning in verse 8, he begins to deal with the ascension of Christ, where he says, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." He had 4 points in his message. First was the fact of the ascension, and then the triumph of the ascension, the gifts of the ascension, and then the bearing of our Lord's ascension upon sinners. Now, I want to just take that third point that he had and just focus on that tonight. And that's why the title of the message is The Gifts That Christ Gives to His Church. The ascension of Christ is a well-known fact. It's one of those truths that we accept as the people of God. The scripture's clear. He rose from the dead. And not only that, but he ascended back to God's right hand. And it's one of the most commonly quoted passages in all the Word of God, Psalm 110, where the Lord, Jehovah, said to David's Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Very often, you'll either find that verse quoted, or the theme or the substance of that psalm being referred to, where Paul says that he's at God's right hand now, expecting until his enemies be made his footstool. It's not an exact quote, but it's a reference to Psalm 110. I believe it's the most commonly referenced Old Testament passage in all of the Word of God. And how often we naturally pray that, or we refer to that in our prayers, that Christ has ascended, Christ is at the right hand of God, and now he continues to bless his people. He'll continue to bless his people until that last enemy is destroyed, which is death. But in connection with his ascension, in this passage, we're told, "Wherefore he saith," in verse 8, "when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." And then later in the passage, after the parenthesis, you see a parenthesis begins in verse 9 and goes through the end of verse 10. You read, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers." If you connect verse 8 with verse 11 and just leave out the 9 and 10, which is the parenthesis, it says that he gave gifts unto men and he gave some apostles and so on. The gifts that you find in this passage are men. And the men that are given as gifts are represented by the 4 offices that are listed for us in verse 11. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, and the office of pastor teacher. The office there. I say the office because I think that the two names that are mentioned there are connected. It's one and the same. The pastor teacher, the one who teaches you the word but also shepherds you. We refer to them as the pastor. Those 4 offices are mentioned here, and they are the gifts that are referred to back at the end of verse 8 that are connected to the ascension of Christ. And so I want to deal with this theme tonight just under 2 points. The gifts that Christ gives to his church, under these 2 points that we are going to consider tonight. First of all, the gifts that Christ gives to his people are by virtue of his victory over sin, death, and Satan. His successful work, his victory over sin and death and Satan. And we read that in verse 8, "Wherefore, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." If you have a marginal Bible with a center reference, you'll see that this passage is quoted from Psalm 68, verses 17 and 18. where we read this, the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men. Yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Now, it's interesting that there was a difference. I don't know if you picked it up in the psalm and then how Paul quoted the psalm. The psalm says that Christ ascended on high, led captivity captive, and has received gifts for men. Our text this evening sounds very similar, minus one pretty glaring exception or one change, where Paul says, and gave gifts to men. The psalm says, he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and received gifts. Paul says, he did the same thing, but gave gifts. Is it an error? Are we looking at an error in the scripture? Did Christ receive gifts, or did he give gifts? The answer is yes. He's done both. He's received gifts, and he has given gifts. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 29. The work that was accomplished, it connects the two, or it has two aspects to it, that Christ has received gifts, but then he also, because his work is successful, and in order to bless his people and to establish his church, he gives gifts. In verse 29, we read, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, by being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord hath said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ." Did you see what the scripture says in verse 33? "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father," having received something of the Father, the promise of the Holy Ghost, "he hath shed forth this," he gave. So having received the promise of the Holy Ghost by virtue of his finished work from the Father, he then takes that promise and gives it to his people. And so Paul, rightly understanding the nature of the covenant that God made with his Son, and by virtue of his Son's finished work, he has blessed his Son, who is the head of his church, and receiving these gifts from the Father, Christ then bestows those same gifts upon his people. God's people enjoy those things, and they come from the Father, but they only come to the church through Christ. And these gifts that are mentioned in this passage that we're considering tonight fall under the same category, as it were. They are blessings that Christ has received because he finished the work which the Father gave him to do, the covenant of redemption. You can go way back, even back to Isaiah and some of the other passages in the Old Testament that set forth the covenant of redemption very clearly, that if Christ was to make his soul an offering for sin, he would see his seed, he would prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord would prosper in his hand. So yes, the scripture is clear that Christ has received gifts, but as the head of his church and the one who blesses his own church, Christ also gives those same gifts. Exalted, received gifts, gave gifts, all in one action, according to Acts chapter 2. As Martin Lloyd-Jones says upon this text, "The same person receives and gives. The giving presupposes the receiving. But granting that, says someone, what about the question of the authority and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? The answer is that it is the same Holy Spirit who inspired David when he wrote the psalm as inspired the Apostle Paul when he wrote the fourth chapter of this letter to the Ephesians. And what he does in both cases is to show that all the gifts that come to the church come from and through the Lord Jesus Christ. In the one instance, he emphasizes that it is the Father who gives them to the Son. In the other, he emphasizes that it is the Son who gives them to the church and her individual members. There is no contradiction. Both statements are true. Indeed, it is precisely here that we see so clearly the lordship and sovereignty of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit in his wisdom reveals one aspect of the giving in the psalm, the other aspect of the giving in the epistle. So after his successful work as Redeemer, Christ ascended back to heaven. He didn't ascend back to heaven because he's God. He didn't come and appear before the Father and be given that seat at God's right hand because he's deity. Remember, he ascended back to heaven and is given that place of authority at God's right hand as the God-man. The virtue of the finished work of Christ, the merit of the finished work of Christ is what grants Christ the seat at God's right hand. It's not just because he's the second person of the Trinity that he went back to heaven. He went back to heaven as the God-man. And at the right hand of God tonight, we often pray and we often say there's a man in the glory at God's right hand. It's an amazing thought when you consider Christ is not seated at his Father's right hand because he's the second person of the Trinity. He's seated at God's right hand because his work is successful. And this idea of a conqueror, this idea of a conqueror who has blessings and gifts showered upon him because his work is successful, that's the imagery that we have set before us in Ephesians chapter 4. That's why Christ ascended back on high, because he's victorious in dealing with the sins of his people. Spurgeon mentions upon this text in that message that I said he preached on, the illustration which has usually been given is, I think, so good that we cannot better it. When generals and kings returned from war in the old Roman ages, they were accustomed to celebrate a triumph. You ever heard of the celebration that the generals used to have? That's where we get our word triumph from. That's what they used to call it. The actual celebration was a triumph. They rode in state through the streets of the capital. Trophies of their wars were carried with them. The inhabitants crowded to the windows, filled the streets, thronged the housetops, and showered down acclamations and garlands of flowers upon the conquering hero as he rode along. Without being grossly literal, we may conceive some such a scene as attending our Lord's return to the celestial seats. He's trying to say, in essence, that when Christ ascended, it was a triumph. And the gifts that were showered upon him were showered upon him by the Father because he's successful. He's conquered every enemy. And he continues to put down all enemies under his feet as he sits at God's right hand. Psalm 47, verse 5. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. So the Lord, by virtue of his victory, is the one who ascends to God's right hand. His victory over sin. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down. Notice the connection between him being seated on the right hand. That verse goes on to say, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. The very last thing that's mentioned before that is when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. What's part of the triumph of Christ? Obviously, it's victory over sin, purging our sins. When that was successfully done, nothing could be improved upon his work. The work is finished. Christ ascended to God's right hand, and that's where he sits at God's right hand by virtue of the fact that he has put away our sins. Christ was sent into the world to accomplish this great work. Matthew 1:21, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Nothing else had to be done. And to indicate nothing else had to be done, he ascended to heaven and God gave him that seat at his right hand. God himself indicating nothing more needs to be done. The work's finished. And so Christ is victorious over sin. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Again, right after the mentioning of dealing with our sins, one sacrifice for sins forever. Still not entirely sure how the Catholic Church justifies calling their Mass the holy sacrifice of the Mass, where they teach that Christ is sacrificed in an unbloody manner every time they have the Mass, every time the priest consecrates the wafer and sacrifices the body and blood of Christ. They call it a sacrifice. Did you know that the Mass is referred to as a sacrifice? Their official title is that the holy sacrifice of the Mass. That's why he's called a priest. Priest's sacrifice. You can draw the connections that they give the priest this authority. It actually comes from the Pope to be able to have the authority to sacrifice Christ. He converts the bread into the body, converts the wine into the blood. I know very well. I used to hand the wafer and the cup to the priest. I was an altar boy. I know exactly what it all represented. That priest has been given authority by the Pope to sacrifice Christ. Every time they have the Mass, that priest is sacrificing Christ. I think the Mass is probably the greatest blasphemy to the work of Christ that the world knows today. There is no greater blasphemy to the work of Christ than when a Roman priest says that he has the authority to sacrifice Christ over and over and over again. I still don't know how they reconcile that with this passage from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. The fact that Christ is seated at God's right hand tonight indicates that his one sacrifice for sin is enough. It's done. Nothing has to be added to it. You don't have to continue to sacrifice Christ. Sins are dealt with. Connected to his ascension and his being seated at God's right hand is putting away sin. I mentioned this verse from Colossians chapter 2 this morning, beginning in verse 13. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. There's the connection to the word triumph, talking about the successful work of Christ. Christ is victorious over sin. And by virtue of that, he is seated at God's right hand. Then he's victorious over death. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. But now is made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Death is abolished. It's not completely conquered yet, because that's the last enemy that's put under his feet. According to 1 Corinthians 15, the last enemy that's destroyed is death. But he's abolished death. He's dealt with death. Death has received a death blow in the work of Christ. And you and I, whose trust is in Christ tonight, can have confidence as we face death, that death itself has already been defeated and will ultimately be dealt with in the work of Christ. Isaiah chapter 25, verses 8 and 9, he will swallow up death in victory. And the Lord God will wipe away all tears from off all faces. And the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth. For the Lord hath spoken it. And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Wipe away all tears from face. Swallow up death in victory. Abolish death, brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Scripture's clear that the victory of Christ and the fact that he ascended to God's right hand shows that he conquered sin and dealt with sin, but he's also swallowed up death, that other great enemy. That great enemy of men will also be dealt with in the work of Christ. And then he has conquered the devil as well. Revelation chapter 15, verse 2. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. Victory over the beast. All by virtue of the work of Jesus Christ. And so this is the first thing that we're considering. The gifts that Christ gives to his people are by virtue of his victory over sin. You can't understand the gifts until you tie the gifts to his finished work. He's received these blessings from the Father. He then in turn blesses his church with these gifts. And it's important for us to establish that, because the work of Christ is successful. There's no questioning that. There's no questioning that. That Christ's work is finished. He rose from the dead. He ascended back to heaven. And he is at God's right hand. And yet in this passage, we see, secondly, the gifts that are mentioned here are to be used to mature and build up the church. If Christ died and dealt with sin and has dealt with everything that is needed to be dealt with in order for his people to be with him in glory, then why should we doubt that he is going to give to those people while they're laboring on the earth those tools and those gifts that are necessary for the edification of his people? The gifts that are mentioned are to be used here to mature and build up the church. It's for the good of the church. He's received them from the Father. They're intended to encourage the people of God and to establish the church. And they're connected to his work. William Milligan, in his book, The Ascension of Christ, mentions that the gifts given are with an eye to building up of the body, not necessarily with an eye to evangelization. We often think of the work of the church as being that of evangelizing. And it is true that the Lord says, go into all the nations and preach the gospel. But the emphasis in the scripture concerning the work of the church is actually, especially in the epistles, is more focused on the edification of the body, the building up of the saints. And when you read this passage in Ephesians chapter 4, that's where the emphasis is. You can read down later, and we'll get to this in a minute. In verse 11, it says, he gave some apostles, and so on, gets to the end, he says, and gave pastors and teachers, not for the evangelization of the world, but it says, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. These gifts are given for the edification of the body of Christ, that we be mature and built up and established in the faith. It's connected to the preaching of the gospel. If Christ is being preached and the gospel is being preached, then the Lord is giving these gifts, and God's people should be solid in their understanding of doctrine. That's why these gifts are given. That's why these gifts are given. And I say William Milligan in his book emphasizes this, where he emphasizes that these gifts are given with an eye to building up of the body and not necessarily for evangelization. He says this, important as the sacred writers knew their message to the world would be, they never failed to exhibit the conviction that it was even more important to the churches, that while they had no doubt to convert unbelievers, it was still more imperatively that they should edify believers and carry them on unto perfection or unto maturity. And that the different members of the body needed to be compacted into one, each working well in its own place and all working smoothly together before the church could successfully accomplish her mission. In other words, the primary task of these gifts, and specifically the last one, the pastor teacher, is to build up the body. And then when the body is built up, and God's people are strong in the faith, it's only then that they will be able to successfully accomplish her mission of evangelization. You're not going to be able to evangelize if you don't know what the Word of God teaches. You're not going to be able to evangelize if, to quote Paul in this passage, you're tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. You can't win the world for Christ if you don't know the work of Christ. And so in that sense, the building up of the body is more important in order to accomplish this great work of sending forth laborers into the harvest field. You have to be able to send forth men that are mature and solid in doctrine and aren't being pushed around with every strange teaching that the world knows and experiences. There has to be a solidifying of those in the church in strong, good doctrine. They have to be able to eat the meat rather than simply drink the milk of the word. Everything that's mentioned here has a relation to the church. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, and the pastor teacher are given for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. But I agree with Spurgeon. I believe that the first two of these offices no longer exist. I believe that once the canon of Scripture was complete and we have the full special revelation of the Lord as it's revealed in the Word, we no longer need the apostles and the prophets. That's for another time. We can talk about what an apostle was, someone who visibly saw Christ, the risen Christ. There were special qualifications that had to be taken into account for someone to be an apostle, chosen by Christ himself. The prophet, there are some that disagree about whether the prophet still exists. I personally believe that was the Lord raising up men to give special revelation. And like I said before, the canon was complete, there were men who gave the will of God for his church. They were prophets. But now the word's complete. The canon's complete. We have the special revelation. We no longer need the prophet. So I believe that there are two of these offices that remain. The office of evangelist and the office of the pastor teacher. The evangelist, we have examples of men who functioned in this regard. They weren't pastors. They weren't that last office, but were still being used mightily in the ministry to do those very things that are mentioned here for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. One of the greatest examples, I believe, of an evangelist in the New Testament is Apollos. Apollos never mentions that Apollos was actually a pastor. He was an evangelist. He was a man that was mighty in the scriptures, and he convinced many that Jesus was Christ. In Acts chapter 18, verse 24, we read, "And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews." I love that phrase. It wasn't just that he convinced the Jews. He mightily convinced the Jews. And that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. It never says that he was a pastor, but he was an evangelist. And obviously a man gifted by the Lord to accomplish this office, to fulfill this office of evangelization. And he edified the body, and he blessed them, and convinced mightily convinced the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. In dealing with the fact that the apostle and the prophet no longer exists as an office to the church, Spurgeon says this: "There remain rich gifts among us still, which I fear we do not sufficiently prize." Sometimes you focus on the gifts that have passed away, and you say, what would it be like if we had an apostle in our day? Right? What would it be like if the apostle Paul was here, or Apollos, or one of these other prophets were here? What would it be like? Spurgeon says, there are still rich gifts that the Lord gives to us today. And in dealing with this office of evangelist, he's referring to these rich gifts. And he says, I fear we do not sufficiently prize. Among men, God's richest gifts are men of high vocation, separated for the ministry of the gospel. From our ascended Lord, here Spurgeon is connecting the ascension to the gifts that are given. From our ascended Lord come all true evangelists. These are they who preach the gospel in diverse places and find it the power of God unto salvation. They are founders of churches, breakers of new soil, men of a missionary spirit, who build not on other men's foundations, but dig out for themselves. We need many such deliverers of the good news, where as yet the message has not been heard. I scarcely know of any greater blessing to the church than the sending forth of earnest, anointed men of God, taught of the Lord to be winners of souls. I scarcely know of any greater blessing to the church than the sending forth of earnest, anointed men taught of God, taught of the Lord to be winners of souls. That's in the context of the apostle and the prophet as well. And yet Spurgeon understands that the greatest gift that the church has been given by the ascended Lord is this gift of men who are anointed of God and taught of the Lord to be winners of souls. I like the fact that Spurgeon recognizes that, unfortunately, very often the church does not sufficiently prize such men. And we'll get to the pastor teacher in a moment, but you know, I mentioned this to the congregation in Greenville that these men are called gifts, and gifts are given freely. And I gave a few examples of what happens when someone gives a gift that is not valued, or that it actually goes the other extreme where they are completely visibly upset at the gift that is given. And there's nothing that's going to turn someone away from giving more gifts than when they give you a gift that it's thrown back in your face, right? It's the first thing you're going to say is that I'm not giving them any more gifts, right? Because of the way they treated me, because of the gift that I gave them before. And only in the church, and this shows you how lost the church can get. And by church, I mean the visible church. How lost we can get that in congregations where men continue to preach the gospel, they may not be the mighty preachers, the mighty expounders like a Spurgeon or a Whitfield or one of these other men that have been greatly used, but they're faithfully expounding the word. It's only in the church where we see such ungratefulness that men would leave the service where the word of God is faithfully preached and complain that the message wasn't a blessing to me, or that I wasn't as blessed under this man's ministry as I am this man's ministry. And you begin to gripe and complain about men who may not reach the standard that you think is acceptable, or that you anticipate, or that you look forward to when you come up to the Lord's house. Only in the church would we actually take such men who are referred to as gifts, and while we may not do it physically, yet oftentimes the church, by showing how discontent they are with the man's ministry, would take the gift and throw it back in the face of Christ. I actually used this illustration to throw out to the people that maybe the reason why we have vacancies in our denomination is because of the way we view the men that the Lord has already given us. I can tell you that the free church is not immune to this discontent among the men that the Lord has raised up in our denomination. Very often, I hear of complaints about this man's ministry or what this man does, and visible protests that if that man comes to preach, they're not going to go hear him preach because he does this or he does that. Now, there are times where God's people, these ministers, they're not immune from error. And if there's something wrong that they're doing, you pull them aside, like Apollos, Aquila and Priscilla, they pulled him aside and he expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. There's a way of dealing with errors among those that are pastors and teachers. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about this spirit of complaining and this griping about the men that maybe aren't up to the standard that we expect or that we have hoped for in our denomination. And there's an open, oftentimes expressed to others in those very words, that this person doesn't do it for me, or that person doesn't do it for me. And we lose sight of the fact that this man's a pastor. We lose sight of the fact that that congregation called that man. And by issuing a call to that man, you have expressed to not only that man, but to our denomination and to anyone else that would be viewing the health of your congregation, you've expressed to them that the Lord's hand is upon this man and that God has called him here. And then the griping and the complaining and the discontent, we lose sight of the fact that this is a gift. He's referred to as a gift right here, the pastor teacher. A gift given to us by the Christ who sits at God's right hand for your good and for the edification of the body and for his own glory. And we slip into this spirit of malcontent and complaining about the men that God has raised up. Maybe the reason why we have vacancies is because of the way we treat the men that God has already given us. It's an encouragement to us to once again realize that these men, they may not be perfect with regard to what we look for in a minister. No one is perfect. No minister is perfect. May God save us from that spirit of complaining in our denomination. These men have given themselves to a life of preaching the gospel, and they're faithful men. You may not agree with them on everything. I told the congregation that when I preached this message, Armin was away. And I told the congregation, I don't agree with Armin on certain things. I don't agree with him on baptism. But we pray for him every night in our house, that the Holy Ghost would be upon him, that the Lord would fill him with power, and that he would continue to preach the gospel with power. It's okay to disagree on certain non-essentials. But what's not okay is to allow those disagreements and those areas where we don't see eye to eye to allow a root of bitterness to enter into where now you're actually opposing the man's ministry. The very gift that's been given to our church. It's unfortunate that we don't think of these things until we have vacancies, right? But I often wonder, if I was giving gifts and those gifts were thrown back in my face and they were talking bad about me and about the gift that I gave them, even though I intended to do it for their good and wanted to shower. The example I gave was of my sister. The one Christmas time, she got a coat from my dad. We didn't have much money when we were growing up, and my dad had gotten a good deal on a Chicago Bears coat, right? It was like a winter coat. He decided to wrap it up and give it to my sister. She's not even, of all the people in our family, she's like the least interested in sports, right? And not only that, but we live in Philadelphia. So there's only Philadelphia. If you know anything about Philadelphia sports fans, they are diehard Philadelphia. You do not root for anyone else. And my dad gave my sister, who doesn't even like sports, a Chicago Bears jacket for Christmas. And she started bawling her eyes out, just like immediately just, I can't believe you gave me this, blah, blah, blah. And the first couple times, you're laughing about it, right? It's kind of funny. She kept going on and on and on. And finally, my dad just erupted on her, yelled at her. And I said something to her. I'm like, Kath, you got to let it go. He didn't mean anything by it. It's a gift he gave it. But she threw it back in his face to the point that the one who gave the gift, who did it, it cost him something. He put some thought into it, and, even though he probably didn't put much thought into it, but he gave it to her as a gift, intending to give her something good, and she threw it right back in his face. And the last thing he was going to do was give her anything else on that day, for sure. It breeds within the gift giver the desire to want to give the gift to someone who's going to appreciate it, right? And if these men are gifts, and they're called gifts here, and we treat them in this way, maybe the one who's giving the gifts is going to give the gifts to someone else who appreciates the gifts that are given. It's just a reminder to us to hold these men, even the men that we don't agree with, to hold them in high esteem. Not necessarily because of them, but hold them in high esteem because of the one who's given them to us. It's another indication when he gives us men, when he raises up men. The Lord himself says he will give us pastors according to his own heart. That the pastor teacher is another reminder to us that Christ's work is successful and he continues to intercede on our behalf. So all that to say, it meant something to me when I read Spurgeon when he said, "There remain rich gifts among us still, which I fear we do not sufficiently prize." The pastor teacher, that's under the evangelist, then the pastor teacher. And with this, we'll close. First of all, having a pastor teacher is an indication of the grace of God at work. Just having a pastor is an indication that the grace of God is at work. Verse 7 says, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." The grace of God. The pastor teacher also is an indication that Christ is still on his throne. He's still reigning. We don't see it. It's not visible to us. But the scripture tells us he ascended up on high. He's seated at God's right hand. He'll continue to reign until all enemies are put under him. That passage that I had mentioned earlier is actually quoted in Acts chapter 2. We read it a few minutes ago. Verse 8 tells us, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." Christ is still on the throne. He gives gifts to men. One of those gifts is the pastor teacher. And then the third thing, the church should always hold the pastor teacher in the highest honor as a gift given directly or directly given by Christ for our good and for his glory. Spurgeon finishes his message by saying this, and with this we'll close. "Pray the Lord to send true pastors and true evangelists. Christ procured them by his ascension. Let us not forget this. What? Shall it be thought that the blessings of the crucifixion are worth having, and the blessings of the resurrection worth receiving, but the blessings of the ascension are to be regarded with indifference or even with suspicion?" See what he's saying there? We often talk about the blessings of the crucifixion or the blessings of the resurrection. But he's saying, are the blessings of the ascension to be regarded with indifference or even with suspicion? No. Let us prize the gifts which God gives by his Son. And when he sends us evangelists and pastors, let us treat them with loving respect. Honor Christ in every true minister. See not so much the man as his master in him. Trace all gospel success to the ascended Savior. Look to Christ for more successful workers. As they come, receive them from his hands. When they come, treat them kindly as his gifts. And daily pray that the Lord will send to Zion mighty champions of the faith. For those of us that have no minister, we lift the successful work of Christ to the Father. And we pray on that basis. Lord, if Christ's work is successful and he continues to give gifts, give us a pastor teacher. You can actually pray this passage in your prayers with all confidence. Because here we're told in Ephesians chapter 4, this is God's will for his church, not just to give us pastors, but to give us pastors that are given by the one who sits at God's right hand, who has all power given unto him in heaven and in earth. If this is God's will for his church, and I believe it is, because Christ's work is successful, then it gives us strong footing in the place of prayer that the Lord will give us a pastor teacher. And he'll continue to raise up men, as Spurgeon says, that the Lord will send to Zion mighty champions of the faith. So I pray that this will help you in the place of prayer in the days to come. And after the Lord gives you the man after his own heart to lead this congregation, remember to treat him with respect, to treat him with love, not just as a pastor, but as a gift that's given to the church, connected to Christ's ascension and his finished work, in order to accomplish the unity of the faith and to bring us to the knowledge of the Son of God, that we're not tossed about, but that we're rooted and grounded in the faith. That's why he gives these men. So I trust that this will give us some clarity in the place of prayer and some confidence to pray with boldness to the Lord, bring his word back to him, and pray if the Lord is ascended on high and if Christ is at God's right hand, then give us a pastor. It's Christ's will that his people have a pastor. Pray that. Bring that back to the Lord. And may the Lord answer our prayers in these days to continue to give us mighty champions of the faith. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful tonight for the clarity of thy word and for this passage that reminds us that we can pray for pastors and teachers and evangelists because Christ's work is finished and he is at thy right hand and he continues to give gifts to his people. Father, give us pastors. Raise up men that will be faithful in the word and to the cause of Christ and under whose ministry the people of God will be edified and strengthened and built up in their holy faith. Answer prayer for this congregation. Give the pastor a man after thine own heart. And Father, we pray that in the days to come, our own hearts will rejoice to see answers to these prayers. So Father, go with us. Bless us tonight. Keep Christ upon our minds and upon our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.